All right. Well, it's a privilege to be here for sure and sing these songs and hear those songs. Wow. And be able to study God's word together. So if you'll take your Bible, we're doing something a little different over the Christmas season. Last week, we just spent some time thinking about our need for a Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about the church since it's the beginning of the new year. And I'm going to try to say something that is obvious, but life-transforming, at least for me, when I've thought about the local church, something I haven't really understood before. So you can be praying that I'll be able to do that. And today, though, we're going to be looking at Titus 3. If you'll take your Bible and open to Titus 3, verse 4, I want us to look at this verse and really just a phrase in this verse and talk with you a little today about what God is like. And more specifically, since it's Christmas, I want us to look at the incarnation and think about what it tells us about what God is like. Now, I'm sure that there are a lot of words that come into your mind when you think about God. So if I say, what's the first thing that you think when I ask you to think about God? We all probably have a number of different things that we would say, like holy. I think that's the first thing that would come into my mind. God is holy. Or some of you might say awesome, which I can understand saying. Awesome's the kind of word that you usually use when you're so overwhelmed by something and you don't really feel like you have the words to describe it. You just say it's awesome. And God is definitely awesome. There are so many different ways that we could describe God, so many different words that we could choose. He's eternal. He is infinite. He is all-powerful. But as Paul is making a contrast here in Titus 3 between the way we treat one another and the way God treats us, he uses a couple words that I think should be especially precious to us. We are hateful by nature, and we spend a lot of time wanting what other people have and thinking negative thoughts about people and caring more about ourselves than anyone else. That's how humans are. But Paul says God is very, very different. He writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." And I want us to think especially about the words goodness and loving kindness. I want us to look at that, enjoy that, to really grab hold of that. Though the first word that they translate goodness here actually probably would better be translated kindness. And you know, I don't usually say that kind of thing because no one's like asking me to be a Bible translator, but the word goodness is a little too abstract, I think. I mean, it's close, obviously. If you think about what is different between being good and being kind, there's not a lot, I know, because both are qualities that are true of someone. And so whether you say someone's good or you say someone's kind, you're talking about them and what they're like. But one difference is that you can think of somebody being good without having to think of them being good toward anyone in particular. They're just good. Where when you talk about kindness, you almost automatically think more relationally right away. You're kind to someone. Even if you say someone is a kind person, actually, you're thinking about the way that they relate to people. And you're probably not just thinking about what they do either, but how they do what they do, which is probably another difference between being good and being kind. Though I know it's a little funny to talk like this, so precise. But you say someone does good, or you say someone is being kind, you could almost mean the same thing. But if there's a difference, it would be that you can do good to somebody technically without being kind. Because kind has more to do with what you're wanting for them, your attitude, your disposition. So somebody could pretend to be kind, but you wouldn't say they are kind if you know they're pretending. Because kind is about more than just the action. It's about the heart behind the action, which is what Paul's been focusing on when he talks about us in Titus chapter 3. He's been talking about stuff that has to do with our hearts. We're malicious. We're envious. We're hating other people. And so when he turns to talk about God and make this contrast, he is going to talk about something that God has done that reveals something true about what God is like that moves him to relate to us the way that he does. His disposition towards humans is very different than our disposition naturally is to one another. And maybe the other word that Paul uses makes that even more clear, because the word for loving kindness, the second word, is philanthropy, basically. That English word is a transliteration of the word Paul uses here and literally means the love of mankind. And so you might say, when the kindness of God and God's love for mankind appeared, which means that we're talking about God's inclination towards people. You know, it's hard to find the right word when you're talking about God because he's so different than we are as humans. But inclination's the best word I could come up with. His tendency towards people, his bent. You can see why this is hard to say right. But we know God is good, obviously. That's who he is. And now what we're saying is that he's inclined to communicate that goodness to us in a gracious manner. In other words, he's generous, God. He's not hard like so many people are out there. He's kind. And I want us to think about the kindness of God today, his love for mankind, because I think there's a lot of times where we have a hard time believing it. I mean, obviously, as we're sitting here at church, we all agree, like, God is kind, hallelujah, yes, amen. But as we go out there into this world, there are a lot of difficult things that happen in our lives and in the lives of other people that make it hard sometimes for us to stay convinced. And we're like, is God really the kind of God who is concerned about my good? It doesn't always feel like it. And so we can start to look at God, you might say, with a squinty eye. That's how the Puritans would have put it. But suspicious, like doubtful. And so every time something bad happens, we can be quick to question God, at least in our hearts, because we know that he's in charge, he's sovereign, but we wonder, what kind of sovereign king is he really? Like, maybe is he a dictator? You look at how he acts, and it doesn't always feel like he's a benevolent, kind ruler. And so we can start asking a lot of questions like, is God good? Is God wanting my best? And those type of questions have a place, but they can become spiritually dangerous pretty quickly. They're a little like dynamite, actually. There's a place for lament. We find it in the Bible, but it can go wrong so fast. And one way it goes wrong is when it settles into this kind of constant suspicion about God. They say what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And if deep down you doubt that God is really kind, you don't think he's really kind, it can suck the life out of you spiritually. Impact your attitude for sure, your energy to want to do anything for God, the way you look at people, the way you treat people. What you think about God takes you somewhere spiritually. And if you're unsure about God's kindness and goodness, it's not going to take you somewhere good long term. It's not going to take us as a church somewhere good. It's going to make us really, really hard people. And so we need some serious proof that we can use to preach to ourselves. That's the thing. Because life can often seem like Abraham having to sacrifice his son Isaac, if you know what I mean. It doesn't always look like God's being kind. And so you need solid truth to hang on to convince you to the core of God's kindness and his love for mankind so that you can do what he's calling you to do. And I think Paul gives us the single greatest proof ever in this particular verse, Titus 3:4. He's motivating Christians to relate to non-Christians differently by looking at the character of God. But he's not going to look at God's character like in the abstract, all theoretically or something. Instead, he's going to talk about God's goodness and kindness as something that you can see. He writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, manifested itself, or revealed itself." He's talking about God and primarily about the Father here, God the Father, and saying that there is somewhere we can look to see the kindness and love of God. Or better, there's someone we can look at to see how kind God is. And that person, of course, is Jesus. He's wanting us to think about the incarnation that we're celebrating this month. The incarnation is the clearest demonstration of God's kindness and love for mankind in the history of the universe. As we look back at the Son's coming into this world, it's like we're watching God's kindness explode onto this planet. And what I want to do today is just take some time and think together about how exactly it does that. How the appearing of the Son of God reveals the kindness of God and his love for mankind. Like, why is this such a huge proof? Why should this keep me from being suspicious of God when it doesn't look like he's being kind? And you know, we're not going to be really like expositing this verse. We're just going to meditate on it together instead. And think about this one particular phrase, the goodness and loving kindness of God appearing, and what it represents, the incarnation, almost as a hyperlink. Because I want to press on it and show you 8 different ways it reveals the kindness of God. And first of all, let's start by thinking about their relationship. The love the Father has for the Son shows the greatness of his kindness towards us. In other words, when you're wondering about God's character, what he's like, think about what God gave for you. Or better, who God gave for you. Because it's kind if someone gives something they love to you. I give you something that I don't care about. That doesn't really prove my kindness. I give you something I really care about. That's different. In fact, you could probably say the greater the value the gift given has to the person giving it, the more sure you can be about how kind that person is. In other words, the more they loved whatever they gave, the more convinced you should be of their kindness. And God the Father couldn't have given anything more valuable for you. Because he didn't just send anyone into the world to save you. He sent his Son. We look at Jesus, we're looking at the eternally begotten Son of God. And the thing is, we need to look. Because you know how sometimes when you give a child a gift, the child doesn't always appreciate the gift. And what do you have to say as a parent? You have to say, look at that gift. Man, look at that gift. And as you're tempted to question the kindness of God, that's what you need to say to yourself. Look at this gift. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us that he sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And we have to kind of challenge ourselves, actually, to look, because it takes a little work to appreciate this. Because we're talking about God here being a father and having a Son that he gave, when we know that there's only one God, because the Bible's very clear about that. And yet, obviously, to be a father with a Son means that this one God must somehow exist in more than one person. And so we talk about their relationship, we're starting to think about the Trinity. The Bible tells us God exists in 3 persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are 3 distinct persons. And yet you read the New Testament and each one is clearly God. And yet they're not 3 gods. They're one in essence, one in will, one in power, one in operation, one in majesty, but somehow still distinct from one another. And what makes them distinct from one another is how they're related eternally. They have a certain way they relate to one another, and they are revealed as having related to each other that way forever. And the relationship between the first member of the Trinity and the second member is described as that of Father and Son. God the Father is unbegotten, and God the Son is eternally begotten, which is deep and sometimes feels too deep for us right now, which is why we long for heaven, because there we're going to see it more clearly than we do right now, where our capacity to comprehend is so small. But still, if we're not lazy, even now, we can at least get a glimpse. And in the middle of all these difficult, deep truths about the relationship between the members of the Trinity, one that is easier for us to understand is that God the Father loves God the Son. Partly because we know what it is for a human father to love a human son. And we're selfish, sinful fathers with selfish, sinful sons. So imagine being a perfect father with a perfect son. And of course, God the Father is a perfectly loving father with a perfectly loving son, which is why it's no surprise as we read the Bible to find over and over that God the Father values and loves and delights in God the Son, and that he has forever. So this is an eternally loving relationship. They're perfectly happy and perfectly loving, which makes the fact that God the Father sent God the Son for us an even greater demonstration of his kindness. Because we're talking about someone who didn't just send something for your salvation. He sent someone, and not just anyone. He sent his only son. So he literally could not have sent anyone he loved more, which means we need to be really careful when we're tempted to question his kindness. I mean, if it were anyone else, we would know that. Because really, like, what do you think it would take to question the kindness of someone who sent the person they love most to rescue you by dying in your place? Like, you would think it would take a lot. And you know, Paul uses this kind of logic in Romans 8. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Like, we all know if he did that, we can be sure about everything he's gonna do in the future. But the thing is, we're not always sure with God. Because you look at our lives, and it doesn't always take much to get us to question him. Like, we'll question God over a flat tire or spilt coffee on our pants. There are days when it's like the moment something goes wrong, we start saying, "I can't believe God's treating me this way. What kind of God is he?" And we get so angry and feel so justified. And I know sometimes, of course, life is hard, really hard. So I'm not trying to make it easier than it is. But during those moments where you feel like you have reasons to question, you have to go back and look at Jesus and remind yourself that God has proven his kindness by who he was willing to give for you. And especially since when we talk about God, we're talking about someone who doesn't change. So he's still the same God. He was that moment he sent his son. Second, and I hope you're going to enjoy this, but second, let's think about the benefit we receive from this gift. We thought about the value of the gift to God the Father by looking at their relationship. Now let's think about the benefit of this gift by thinking about what we get. Paul says, "He saved us." And I'm not going to be able to describe all the benefits we enjoy because of this salvation, but let's just think about the future for a minute. Because in John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, one way we see God's love is why he gave his son. And one reason why is so that we could have eternal life. And what John means by eternal life is bigger than what I'm about to say, because I'm just going to think about it in the most basic way. But at the very least, eternal life means through Jesus, God's given you life forever. And so we're talking about what when we talk about living forever? We're talking about resurrected bodies. We're talking about an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We're talking about living in a world with no pain. We're talking about being with God forever. We're talking about God pouring out his grace on you for all eternity. And so guys, look, if all God did was save you so that he could give you a couple years to know him and then die, that would be pretty big, because it's God that we're talking about. Knowing God at all for any amount of time is huge, but God's gone way beyond that. He has saved you now so that through Jesus, forever, he can show you his grace, the riches of his grace in kindness. And if you look at the way the Bible describes God showing this kindness to us forever, it's clear, like, this is the single greatest gift in the history of the universe. I mean, imagine, say someone decided to give you the whole world. I know someone can't really give that. Like, they can't put that in a box and, like, place it under the Christmas tree where you open it up. And you're like, oh, wow, the whole world. How could you? But if they could, you know, like, if someone could give you the whole world, like, literally, here you go. Here's the whole world. What do you think it would take to get you to question their kindness afterward when they gave you the whole world? Like, what would it take to get you to say, I wonder if this guy's really kind because, like, all he gave me was the entire world? Because if you're a believer, God has given you more than the entire world. I mean, if you were able to unwrap it at Christmas, eternal life, resurrected bodies, peace with God, the fullness of joy, somehow seen in a clearer way than you've ever seen who God is and what he's like, what more could you want in a gift than that? What kind of gift is this? It lasts forever. It's satisfying. It will satisfy you in every way. It will satisfy you emotionally. It will satisfy you intellectually. It will satisfy you relationally. You will finally, fully, completely be satisfied. It has everything you could ever want. There's a home. There's food. There's people. There's stuff like there is here, except it's perfect. But ultimately, what makes heaven heaven is the kind of relationship we're going to enjoy with God. There's no one who could give you anything bigger or better than the eternal future God's given you in Jesus. If you were to take being able to live with God forever in the perfect universe that he's planning and compare it to everything you want right now, there's no comparison. If someone gave you everything you wanted right now, that would be valuable. But it would not be as valuable as being able to live with God forever. That is worth way more. Which means practically, if you would be slow to complain about someone who's given you the entire world, you should be slow to complain about the kindness of someone who's given you life forever. And look, I'm not saying that there's never going to be questions for us as we're going through life and thinking about God. There's going to be questions because life is complicated. But I'm just saying we can't merely react to what we see or feel in the moment all the time and stop there. We need to think and preach to ourselves. And one of the sermons we have to preach to ourselves is the way God's shown his kindness in what he gave up for us and what he gave us. Third is the fact that he gave it to us. To us. And so now we're coming back and looking at ourselves. First, the value of the gift. Second, the benefit. Third, the recipients. And hopefully that will help you meditate on this later. But just think about who he gave eternal life to and who he sent his son for. Because this is vital for appreciating God's kindness. Because you know how it works with people, right? Like, you take two people and they can be given the same thing. I'm sure you've seen this. But two people can be given the same thing. And one person is like, oh, this is amazing. This is the greatest gift. And they're like sincere. They're not pretending. They're just like in awe. They're like, thank you so much. I appreciate it. They're overwhelmed and they can't stop thanking you. And you're almost like embarrassed. And they're going around saying, man, that person is kind. I can't believe how kind they are. And the other person's, he's just like, okay. And you gave them the same gift. And the one person's overwhelmed, and the other person, it doesn't faze them. And the difference in the response has nothing to do with the gift itself. The lack of reaction in the one person doesn't say anything about the kindness of the person who gave the gift, but it does say something about the person who's receiving it. which I think is the biggest obstacle in our lives to believing that God is kind, honestly. If you think of yourself as important or worthy, then you're not going to be a very thankful person, and you're not going to think much of God's kindness. If you think of yourself as worthy, it's not going to take much for you to question whether God is kind. You know, this whole movement, our culture, which is like promoting this idea constantly of us thinking that we have all these rights and we're so worthy, it's like so unkind. It creates such a temptation to be ungrateful people and makes it very hard to appreciate what God's given us. We're a little like delusional. I'll say this funny, but I don't know if you ever had a relationship with somebody who was delusional in terms of what they expected of you. Like I have for sure. And so even though like from most people's perspective, they would say that person doesn't have any right to expect anything from you because there's no like actual relationship there. And yet they're demanding you do everything for them. And so even if you tried, like there have been times where maybe I'm sure you have been like, okay, I need to be kind. And I'm going to do as much as I can for this guy. Like, I'm going to put myself out there. The moment you do something they don't like, though, or you're not able to give them what they want, they're shocked at you. And they're like, how dare you treat me this way? I don't know if you've ever had a relationship with somebody like that, but I think we can be a little like that with God. At least tempted to be like that, delusional, which is one reason why we question his kindness, because he is kind. He's incredibly kind. That's a fact. You should be in awe of God's kindness. But we have such a hard time seeing it because we don't see how unworthy we are. We feel so worthy. Though in passages like Titus 3, if you look down, Paul tries to help, and we saw this, but remember, he says, be kind to these unbelievers who are treating you poorly. Remember what it was like to live back then. Why? Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And you look at the way he describes us, like the words he chooses. It's kind of hard to think of a way he could have described us as being much worse than that. Foolish, slaves, malicious, envious, hated, hating. I don't know if you ever had one of those moments in your life where you're walking along and you think about, you just kind of exposed and you realize how good you are at rationalizing away most of your behavior. And you just think, man, if the day comes when God, those excuses are shown to be what that I've told myself for so long about myself, that if they were actually taken away and I could see myself for what I was, it's humbling. It would be like this, right? And yet what's so amazing is that even though God knew all that about us better than we did, when we were like that, he sent Jesus. And that's how Paul can use this as an example to be kind to unbelievers. He's like, look at how God treated you. He didn't wait until you got it together to respond. He didn't simply react to something good you did, but he showed his kindness by giving up his son for you while you were living in rebellion against him. In Romans, Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Maybe an illustration here will help, but I remember I got an email once from a person whose wife was treating him really poorly, and he wanted a divorce. He really wanted a divorce, and he was far away, and I didn't actually know him, so I don't know how he got my email. But after a little conversation, email conversation, at some point I said, you're going to have to overcome evil with good, and you're going to have to love those who don't love you. And he wrote back, and he said, yeah, I know, but it's hard when your wife humiliates you in front of your children. And he described some specific ways she did that. And I was thinking, that is hard. But imagine a husband who serves a wife like that. a wife who hates him. Like maybe she screams at him in front of all of his friends and he speaks kindly to her, not to manipulate, but like sincerely. She attacks him and humiliates him, and then he gives up his life for her good. Can you imagine a husband like that? Because there's actually a book in the Bible that describes a husband like that. His name was Hosea. And Hosea married a prostitute. And this prostitute just kept running away from him, no matter how kind he was, and sleeping with other men until she ended up in slavery because all her other lovers left her. They were just using her. And somehow Hosea sees her as she's being auctioned off as a slave. And you know what he does? He buys her back and brings her into his home and treats her like his wife. And you see that and you're like, wow, that's kindness. That is love. And I'm saying that's God. That's God. That's what he's like. That's the way he related to you. And I don't know, but can you imagine meeting Hosea's wife years later? Years after he bought her back, all this prostitution and all these years of like Hosea humbly loving her and responding like that. And you're talking to Hosea's wife and she's like, yeah, I don't like Hosea. Like, he's not a kind husband. I'm so suspicious of him. Like, I don't believe he has my good at heart. You would be like, what? What are you talking about? And maybe even if you knew Hosea, like you really were there, you knew how consistently kind he was, you would be like, how dare you speak about him like that? Like, how dare you? How dare we? That's the thing. We are that wife. And yeah, there are going to be times where we have questions. We wonder because we're not in heaven and life is confusing. But still, we got to be careful. There is a difference between wondering and stubbornly refusing to believe. And how dare we stubbornly refuse to believe the kindness of God? Fourth, the incarnation, the gift itself, demonstrates the magnitude of God's kindness to us. And when we think about something like the incarnation, we're going to just try to stretch our minds, obviously. Like, think hard. But, you know, when we're under pressure, our minds are very quick to think about all the way God's not being fair. And so if you just have a little, you know, like how this is, but you just have a little bit of pressure in your life and the thoughts go. And we can come up with a million different reasons God's not being fair. Life gets hard, your mind starts racing, and when your mind is racing and you're coming up with all these ways God's not being fair, you're not like, oh, it's so hard to think. It's so hard to think. It takes so much work for me to think of all these ways God's being unfair. No, you can think of all kinds of new ways to be upset. And sometimes you'll even stay up at night and you won't even sleep because you're so busy thinking about how God's not doing what you want. And as that's happening, someone might come to you, a friend, and they might say, hey, why don't you stop thinking? Like, you're describing all this stuff, thinking all the time. And they're like, just stop thinking about how God's not being fair to you. And you know what you'll say to them if they say that? You'll say, how can you tell me not to think? How can you just say, stop thinking? Until somebody says, think about God becoming man. And then you're like, oh, that's too much to think about. That takes too much work to think about. It's like, what? If we're willing to think hard about things that are not true, like spend all night thinking about things that are not even based in reality, that are fantasies we're making up about God, we should be willing to think hard about things that are real, even if they're a little difficult to understand. And one of the things that's difficult to understand is the fact that it is God who has become man. That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. I know we see those billboards around now lately that say Jesus is not God, but the Bible's actually very clear that he is. Like, you have to try hard not to see that. He is to be given the same honor as God. John 5, 22 and 23. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He has the same attributes as God. John 1, 3. All things were made by him. There is creator, there is creature, he is creator. He's called by the same names as God. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him when he said that, so they knew what he meant. And he does things that only God can do, like forgive every single sin that somebody committed. We saw that in Luke. And there are all kinds of other passages you could go to, like Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about us humbling ourselves for the good of others, and he motivates us to do that by talking about the way Jesus humbled himself for us. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. And that English word, somebody's explained, form, is misleading here because it refers to the nature of something. Like the word speaks of the essential nature of something. So you might say, he who had always been God by nature, or from the beginning he had the nature of God, or he was existing in the nature of God, or in his deepest being, Christ has the essential nature and character of God, the essential attributes of deity. And yet, even though he's God, has always been God, Paul says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And that's another big idea. But how does Paul say he emptied himself? By taking the form of a servant, truly becoming a servant. And he's talking about the Son of God assuming human nature. And he's describing it as an act of condescension, like humbling himself, which is hard for us to grasp because we're humans and we've always been humans. And so it's not condescension for us to be humans. But you need to try to stop and think about how far the Son of God stooped to save you. Because there's an infinite distance between what it means to be God the Creator and what it means to be a human. In fact, God is so high above us that the Bible says all the nations, like all of them put together, are like a drop in the bucket before him. And even that's just an illustration, you know, because there's no possible way to measure the difference between someone who's infinite and someone who's finite. So we're like less than nothing in comparison to God. You know, sometimes we think of the universe as so big. We're small, but the universe is big. And we might even imagine in our minds God existing within the universe. But God's bigger than the universe. He's outside this universe and all the universes there possibly could be. And so he doesn't exist for the universe. It exists because of him. He's not dependent on anything he created for anything. It all depends on him. And so how amazing is it then, if that's who the Son of God is, if that's the perfection of the divine nature, if his distance as the eternal Son is absolutely infinite from the whole of creation, if he's completely self-sufficient, not lacking anything, nothing can be added to him, nothing can be taken away, if, as John Owen says, he's so great that every time he takes any notice of any of his creatures, it's an act of self-humiliation for him. You remember how he's described stooping down to see what they're doing at the Tower of Babel? Man thinks they're doing something so big, and the writer of Genesis is like, God looked down like to see what they were doing. If God is this kind of God, then what heart can conceive, what tongue can express the glory of the condescension of the Son of God, whereby he took on human nature to be his own in order to do eternal good for us? And I'm just quoting there because I don't know how to express the shock of God the Son uniting himself to human nature for our good. That Christ, as another man said, who in eternity rested motherless upon his father's bosom, in time rested fatherless upon a woman's bosom. That he who never began to be in his specific identity as the Son of God began to be what he eternally was not when he took on human nature. That the infinite became finite, the eternal one entered time and became subject to its conditions. The immutable became mutable, the invisible became visible, the creator became the created. The sustainer of all became dependent, the almighty infirm. I mean, how can we even begin to think about all that? We need God's help. And we should be praying, Lord, help us. Lord, purify my mind. Like, I want to keep all the nonsense out of there so I can see as deeply as I can into this great and glorious mystery. It's so, so sweet. But even with a little bit we can get right now, we know that right there has got to be the definition of what it means to be kind. And looking at the incarnation can help us appreciate how kind God is, because we look at God and he's just awesome. And we can begin to get frightened because he's so clearly far above us. But then we need to look at Jesus because he is God. And he shows us what God is like. And one thing Jesus shows us is that while God is big and awesome, he is also kind. And that's fifth, number five, the value of the gift, the benefit of the gift, the unworthiness of the recipients, the humility of the incarnation. The way Christ ministered to people demonstrates the greatness of God's kindness to us. And there are like too many proofs of that to mention. Because if you just flip open the gospel, you find an illustration of God, of Jesus being kind on every page. But maybe one way I can highlight the kindness of Jesus is by pointing out his most common emotion. Because imagine you wanted to describe somebody who was kind. Like you were hired to write a biography of someone who was kind. What do you think would be the most common emotion a kind person would feel as he goes through this world? So if you're going to try to come up with an emotion that you would use to describe somebody who is really kind at heart, what would be the emotion that you think a kind person would feel most often as he walks through this world? I think it would be compassion, a heart that's moved by the pain of people, who sees the way people are hurting and feels for them. Compassion and kindness are connected. Kindness is compassion in action. And this is exciting because if you look at the Gospels and the way the writers describe Jesus' emotions, you know the emotion that they use to describe Jesus most? What do you think it is? It's compassion. As somebody has said, Jesus is a soft-hearted person in a hard-hearted world. Even though he's literally the most important man on the planet, as we look throughout the Gospels, we see he cares deeply for unimportant people. Which is significant because Jesus is not just another important person walking around on this planet. He's God. And so if you want to know how God would act if he took on human nature and walked on this planet the way we do, we look at Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, we see he's the kind of God who touches lepers, people who's like, you look at them and your stomach is turned. He touches them. He's the kind of God who stands up for abused women. When he knows that it puts him in a dangerous position. He's the kind of God who picks up children who in that society were nothing but a distraction. He's the kind of God who stops where he's going to weep with a widow. And so you need to be careful when you start to question the kindness of God. Imagine being with Peter. Like somehow you get in a time machine and you go way back and you're like, whoa, I'm here with Peter. And you get to spend a week with Peter. You're walking around, Peter and Jesus, and you're seeing with Peter, Jesus just pouring himself out. Like he's not even eating. His family's concerned about him because he's pouring himself out for these people who are manipulating him. You know the story. And you know they're going to eventually crucify him. And they're only there to use him, really, most of them. And you're like sitting there one night with Peter around the fire and he's watched Jesus be touched and pushed and used by these massive crowds. And you say to Peter, I just don't know about Jesus. Like, I wonder what kind of person he is. And Peter would be like, what? Have you seen? Like, have you spent this week with him? Have you been here? Have you seen what I've seen? And I'm saying, as you see Jesus, you see God. And if looking at the way Jesus related to people, you would not dare question his kindness, then you should be careful not to question God's. Six, let's keep going. We just have a couple more. The sufferings that Jesus experienced while on earth demonstrate God's kindness to us. I mean, think about what Jesus went through to give this gift to you. Because most of us, honestly, we hate to suffer. We actually just don't even like to be uncomfortable. And we'll do anything to avoid suffering, and it's hard sometimes for us to even be uncomfortable for people we love. And so, like, if you're married and your spouse really likes it hot in the room, if you're not married, just imagine this, but you'll find out someday. if your wife really likes it hot in the room and you like it cold, and you're trying to sleep, and you're thinking, I'm being so kind because I'm not opening the window. But as you're sitting by that window, you're struggling because you're also thinking, it is so hot in here. It is so hot. And finally, you're like, I cannot stand it anymore. Like, I'm sweating. I have to open the window. And you feel like a hero because you're like, I sweated it out for 5 minutes for my wife. I am so kind. We don't like to experience any kind of pain, and we usually do what we can to avoid it, which should make us appreciate God's kindness, because one of the reasons the Son of God became man was to suffer for you. We needed him to suffer so that he could save us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're here. We're in this desperate position. We can't get ourselves out. The only way we can get out is if someone comes and chooses to suffer on our behalf. That's a shocking act of kindness. And it's exactly what the Bible says God became man to do for you. Peter writes, Christ suffered for you. He committed no sin, neither was a deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I mean, if you were there and you were able to watch someone suffering physically for you, that's heavy. Isn't it? To watch somebody, you're looking at them, they're suffering for you as you're standing there. If you could stand beside the cross and watch them as they nail the nails into Jesus' wrists, as he's there and he's suffocating to death, it's for you. It's for you. Each nail driven into his wrist was for you. Each gasp for breath, each gasp was for you. He's literally being tortured for you, hanging there naked with all those wounds all over his body for you. And one of the things that makes it most amazing is the fact that he knew what he was going to go through. It's one thing to be a little naive and to say, well, I'm willing to suffer for someone, when you don't know how much that suffering will hurt. It's another one. You know exactly what you're going to have to go through, and you go through it anyway. And that's what I'm saying Jesus did for you. That is kindness. That is shocking kindness. It's hard for us to even wrap our minds around that. But as we read the Gospels, we need to read them realizing that's exactly what's happening. As Jesus is mocked every time, as Jesus is mistreated, as Jesus is spit upon, as Jesus is hungry, as Jesus is whipped, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, as Jesus is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that suffering, every single last drop is him suffering for you. Which makes it crazy that we could ever feel like we have the right to question his kindness. And I know you're getting the idea, but let me give you two more. The fact that Christ came as Savior, not as judge, the role he chose, demonstrates the magnitude of God's kindness. Because imagine someone being your enemy, like literally your enemy. I don't know if you ever had a real enemy, but imagine having a real enemy. They hate you. They steal from you. They speak evil of you. They shake their fist at you. They do wicked things against you. And you hear one day that they're in trouble. How do you respond? Like, they had this whole big plan for all these bad things to happen to you and tried. Like, you know they tried to make it happen to you. But you hear somehow all that happened to them. How do you respond? Because most of us would understand somebody being a little happy. We would like, that's wrong. It's not nice. It's not right, but we would understand it. And some of us might think we're doing pretty good if we're neutral. If we're like, you know what, they're in trouble. I don't care. But what about someone who's like, man, they're in trouble. I've got to put myself on the line for them. That's kindness. And God's got every right from Adam's first sin to wipe us off the planet. After we sinned, he could have just destroyed us, and he would have been glorified in doing justice. I mean, a king punishes his enemies, and there's glory for that king in that. And it's not like God had to save us because he was lacking friends or lonely either. He was happy before there were any humans, and he could be just as happy without any humans at all. And you know, Thomas Goodwin says, if God wanted friends, he had the angels already. They were constant friends for him to delight in. And one would think that he would apprise their friendship for how faithful they were And if he wanted more friends, he could have just created more angels. And if he wanted servants too, they would definitely have done a better job. Like one angel is able to do more than 1,000 of us and take a lot less care, I'm sure. If you think of humans as like servants God was purchasing, he was purchasing a lot of trouble for himself. Think about how much he has to do to take care of us. We can never serve him in a way that's close to equaling what he has to do for us so that we can serve him. And when we serve him, we can't even do it for very long. He has to give us time to sleep, eat, sit around so we can have more energy. He's got to take care of us all the time, like we take care of a child, where an angel can stand in the presence of God day and night and never grow tired. And so you might have thought after man's sin, God would have either created more angels, or if he was going to save anyone, save the angels and give those angels to his son and packed us all to hell as rebels. But instead, he works out this plan to make a way of salvation possible for us, because not only does he want to forgive us, he wants us to be reconciled. And so when Jesus came into this world, he doesn't come the first time as judge, but instead he comes as Savior, John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And how did he do that? He did that by dying for them. And that's really number 8, the death of Christ demonstrates the magnitude of God's kindness, magnifies God's kindness, which of course is where we have to get. Hebrews 2 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. In other words, why the incarnation? One of the reasons he became man was to die. And we have to keep him dying on the cross in our place, in the front of our minds as bad things happen, because we know whenever something difficult happens, we quickly start asking, why would God allow this to happen? And it's like for every one look at that difficult thing, we've got to take 10 looks at Jesus on the cross. Because we look at Jesus and what do we see? We see the kindness of God and his love for mankind. We see he's so different than how we as people are to one another. Because first, God the Father didn't just send anyone. He sent the one he loved more than anyone else. Second, he did that to give us a gift that's value goes beyond anything anyone's ever been given, even though we don't deserve it and we're unworthy. God the Son became man and loved people and suffered for them, though he could have come to judge us. Instead, he came to be judged for us. How? By dying in our place on the cross. And as we see him dying on the cross like that, we see the ultimate demonstration of God's kindness, because on the cross, Jesus is taking the full punishment for what our sins deserve. And that means while you may not know exactly why things are happening, if you're a Christian, you know for sure what the reason isn't. It can't be happening to you because God's not kind. It can't be that God doesn't love you. It can't be that God doesn't care. We know love by this, John says in 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us. And so if you're a believer, I want to ask you as your pastor, as your friend this year, to commit yourself to keep believing that. Use Christmas as a chance to recommit to believing God is kind. Because I know as we go through life this next year, there's going to be times where we're tempted to start thinking of God as hard. Thinking of him as hard comes naturally to us. In fact, John Owen, he once said, men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it a boldness to think of God as good, gracious, kind, tender, loving. That keeps a lot of people from believing the gospel, doesn't it? Because they can't believe how good God actually is. They keep thinking they have to do something to earn it. But it also makes it hard for us as believers. Owen says, I speak of saints. I speak of Christians. They think of God as hard, severe, unbending, fierce. And you know what he says? He says Satan loves that. This is one of Satan's greatest lies. Because from the beginning, he knows once he's got us doubting God's kindness to us as believers. He's got us. Like he got Adam and Eve in the perfect Garden of Eden where they only had one rule, like don't eat from this tree, he got them there to question God's kindness. And when he has us questioning God's kindness, this is what makes him, Owen says, clap his hands. Imagine Satan clapping. What is he clapping his hands about? Believers doubting God's kindness. Therefore, Owen goes on, assure yourself there's nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us as believers to keep up our hearts unto him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows to sinners in the blood of Jesus. Nothing more acceptable. If you're not a believer, you need to run to God and grab hold of the mercy he has to offer you in Jesus Christ. Because God is kind, but he's also just. It's not the kind of kindness that keeps him from being everything else that he is. He's perfectly kind. He's perfectly just. He's holy. He's coming to judge. Jesus is coming to judge, and it's right, and it's glorious. But he's giving you this moment. He's kind and giving you this moment to come to him and come to him as the gracious, generous God. And as a believer, continue to look to him as that grace and generous God in the middle of the trials that you're going to face. And to do that, you're going to have to, this year, keep going back to what's real. Like, look at what happened in history. Look at what God has done specifically. Like what Paul says here about the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appearing. And if you're really going to believe that under pressure, you can't leave that phrase like there in the Bible. You're going to have to get it out of the Bible and into your heart. And to do that, you're going to have to press on it. And you're going to have to think carefully about it and meditate on different reasons why the incarnation of Christ is a rock-solid, unshakable, strength-giving, absolute proof of God's kindness. So that you can know when your mind starts racing, as your thoughts are beginning to go out of control, that whatever thought comes next, wherever your mind goes, it's going to have to match up with the fact that the God you serve, the God you worship, is a God of unchanging, mind-blowing grace and generosity. He's kind all the time, and he's proven it. And one of the best ways as a believer that you can honor him day after day is by believing it, even when it doesn't feel like it. Let's pray.